As you open your Bibles to Isaiah 58, I would like to add one more note to Dave Scott's wonderful announcements. He talked about our summer home groups. Summer home groups is a time either to continue or for the first time to join in a small, intimate setting, kind of a New Testament church, small group setting in a home with other believers. But the topic is what, I mean, just that is enough to make it priceless. But the topic this year is perhaps one of the most relevant we could ever study. The reason I know that is many months ago we began studying the materials for home groups as a staff. And at first, you know, we were all har-haring about the cover. The cover is kind of fluorescent, yellowish orange, and it has in about 120 point font gossip. And so we all were laughing and saying, yep, we're studying how to gossip, you know, and all, until we did the first chapter. And it's a very practical book. And I, for those of you that aren't going to come, I'll just give you the whole study in 2 points. There are 2 points, the whole study. Number one, you should never talk about someone you've never talked to. And so that will cut a lot of phone conversations short and other things. And I'm not talking about, you know, we can talk about Abraham Lincoln. I haven't talked to him since we went to school together, but you know what I mean. But, you know, it's talking about people that are in life with us, and we cannot talk about them to someone else if we have not spoken to them about that issue. So that's the first thing the book is about. The second thing is, even if you have talked with a person, even things that are true should not be shared in a certain context at certain times. And what this book does is, it is a very practical study of one of the things we do constantly, and it's talking. And what it does is, it, as it says in the Psalms, it sets a watch, a guard, at the doors of our mouth. Because since we started that study, at many meetings, we have all said, well, we shouldn't. Has anybody talked to that person about that? Okay, we can't discuss that anymore. Who's going to go talk to him first? Boy, does that affect everything. And secondly, when someone is talking, say, well, is that something that we should talk about? Is it true, honest, lovely, and of good report? Because usually the things that we love to share are, like Mark Twain, the inimitable theologian, he wasn't, but you know what I mean. He said that while truth is tying its shoestrings, gossip has made it around the world, you know. That was his anecdotal way of saying that it's easier to talk about things that are harmful than things that are edifying and good. So all that to say, home groups are amazing. Going to a New Testament living room discussion of the Bible with a gifted and godly leader and teacher is unbelievable. But add to it this topic, and it's very impactful. So if you've never been or are thinking about signing up, out in the fellowship center, our tables. Well, this morning, Isaiah 58 in your Bibles. Let me share something with you. The announcement I just made, the description of the people on the platform, and everything else in your life, you and I are processing through a little filter. And that little filter is our disposition, or some would call it our outlook on life, or others would call it the way I am. But theologians and philosophers call it this word right here. You and I process everything in life through a window, a filter called our world view. Our world view is how we determine what is good and what is bad. We have a little mechanism that we've decided good and bad, worthy and unworthy of our time. Something we desire and something we don't like. It's kind of like your worldview even determines your appetite, your shopping, your entertainment, your investments, or your work ethic. Everything that in life comes through this filter that we have formed in life up to this point of our worldview. It's how we operate as individuals. And my question to you this morning is very simple. Do you have a biblical worldview? Do you process life? What is good? What is bad? What is worthwhile? What is worthless? What is true? What is false? What is genuine? What is fake? How do you formulate those opinions. Because everything in our life is driven by that. What we're drawn to, what we love to do, what we are driven to do, what we treasure, what we just spend our lives doing and talking about and learning about and watching and listening to and experiencing is all a byproduct of our worldview. And the question this morning is, where does the Bible fit in that worldview? The reason I'm asking that is, if we want to live the way God wants us to live, now, if you're a Christian, that should be paramount. If I'm given another day to live, when I this morning in the dark felt the cold floor because the temperature dropped to whatever it dropped to, 46, you know, cold, damp floor because it's been raining. And when I realized I was alive another day, I realized I had an opportunity to live the way God wants me to live. Did that cross your mind? Do you have a biblical Bible at the center of your worldview? Or were you thinking, let's see, what should I do today? Well, it's raining, I can't play golf. Oh, how about church? I haven't been there for a while. I mean, where is the determiner of how you filter life? Is it God through His Word, or is it something else? Now, for all of us, the something else started at birth, and we started amassing our worldview. But salvation, conversion, the new birth, puts God right in the middle. And whether or not we allow Him to dominate our worldview is the choice. Now, the topic we're looking at this morning is whether or not your biblical worldview causes you, as you embrace it in a fallen world, to operate the way God says we are to operate in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is an expression of God's desires. Now, I told first service, I don't know when in the message, but I'll tell it right now, because I try and keep you tandem so that at lunch you're talking about the same things. But if something is vitally important to you, it dominates your thoughts. When we were saved, God became most important to us in all the universe because, as we were just singing, He died for me. The one who died for me, we keep talking about that, the sacrificial substitutionary atonement. For me, from about age 10 onward, I realized that I was living, growing up, in a dysfunctional family with parents that vocally and physically argued all the time. I don't remember any peaceful, quiet times growing up. And so when I got to be about 11 and my sisters started dating and falling in love, I thought, ooh, if I ever date and fall in love, I don't want to end up like what I'm living in. So my perennial prayer request was, I don't want to have a marriage like my parents had. And so I don't want to marry someone that's going to be like that. And I just prayed about that 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Finally, when I was 18 years old and my parents let me meet a girl for the first time in my life, I started thinking really a lot about it. And I began dating, and I dated 741 girls one time because I was scared to death that they were going to be like my parents. I didn't want to have fights. And the one thing I prayed for is, don't let me marry the wrong person, Lord. Well, that continued until I was 27 years old, and a friend of mine twisted my arm. He had already introduced me to John MacArthur, and I'd already gone out on staff with John MacArthur, and the same person came to me and said, there's one more thing I want you to do. And I said, what? I was willing to do anything. He says, ask this girl. I said, no. I had given up by then. 742 was not interesting to me. 741 duds, you know, were, I was the dud, I guess, and they passed on me. But whatever you want to say. I said, I don't want to meet anybody else. He said, you must. So I called and agreed one time to meet this young lady. She was a first grade school teacher at this university where I was teaching and serving. And so I called her, arranged it, said, I'll give you an hour. And I did. And 1 minute before the hour started, I knocked on her door. And when the door cracked open, as she was opening the door, I saw her eyes and her smile. That's all I saw. And inside, my first thought was, that's the person you've been praying for your whole life. And I only had 1 hour with her. I watched her. In fact, I was going for a class, and I don't even remember what the class was about. I watched her the whole night for 1 hour. And I had to take her back and I dropped her off and I waited till the second date to tell her, you're the one person I've prayed for my whole life. And after the whole life came out of my mouth, I thought, oh, no, she'll not believe me. But what happened from that point onward is I started listening to whatever she desired, whatever she wanted, whenever she said, oh, I wish, or I've always wanted to, or if only I could, or I really like, or my favorite this, I wrote it down. In fact, in my Evernote collection, I have the actual snapshot of all these little slips of paper, wherever I was. If she said my favorite flavor, my favorite color, my favorite whatever, I wrote it down because I became a lifelong student of the one I loved, and I wanted to know what they desired. A worldview is formed around what you love the most. And if it's God, then his Bible has said what his desires are. So turn to Isaiah 58, and what we're going to look at this morning is our worldview, as God describes what he likes, prompts our decisions. Our worldview slowly takes shape through life, and it dictates most of our responses every day to what we choose, to the events we participate in, and all the experiences we have. As babies, we begin processing the world. We start forming our own reality. We go through life from the very start, listening, filtering, and picking and choosing. We say, I like that, I don't like that. I want to be like that. I don't want to be like that. And we start forming this little grid. Our parents, the web, television, media, music, games, school, experiences, religion, all of our surrounding culture blend together to form this working worldview. Part of it's geographic. Part of it's ethnic. Part of it is sociological. Part of it is our education. Part of it is everything in life forms this tapestry, this quilt, this framework. And that's how we operate. And that's how we see life and reality. And when we want something, it's because it fits into that worldview. And whether we watch or listen or participate in anything, it's driven in the background. In fact, our worldview almost is unconsciously. We're not even conscious sometimes that this framework we've formed the longer we live is dictating everything. And it shows us what's next, what we want, what we desire. Whether we want a job or not is based on our worldview. Whether we learn a trade or not. Whether we continue in education or don't think education is even important and we don't even pay attention, like a whole segment of our society is. Their worldview is education doesn't matter. So I'm going to go until I don't have to go and I'm just going to do something else. That's all a byproduct of our worldview framework we use. And rational people, or normal people, or average people, those who have no impairment, usually choose in life things that fit into what they think is right, helpful, useful, beneficial, desirable, pleasurable. I mean, that's why we do what we do. You know, I have a little Google filter that filters all the web, and it looks for certain words. And I keep adding words in there, you know. Bioterrorism and Armageddon, you know, just biblical words and biblical sites. And this week, boom, you know, it delivered, you know, that day's filterings. And I saw Palmyra. And I went, Palmyra? I didn't say Elmira, New York. I said Palmyra, Syria. That's the site of the single longest Hebrew inscription ever found anywhere outside of Jerusalem. Palmyra was an amazing biblical archaeological site. So I thought, Palmyra, what did they find now? It was ISIS. You know, they just captured it. They went door to door. They rounded up everyone they thought was an enemy, and they put them in the ancient theater of Palmyra and disemboweled and beheaded and eviscerated and whatever else you want to call it in public with all the populace sitting in this massive ancient theater on the stage, all the enemies. Now, that's barbaric to most of us in this room's worldview. If we would say that's barbaric. To kill is bad enough, but to kill horrifically, to kill publicly, to kill disemboweling, I mean, this is animal-like. Did you know that their worldview, those individuals, has been shaped to the point that they were saying in their hearts, in all I do, I honor you. They were doing that for someone. They were doing that for who they worship, who their lives follow, who their worldview has put at the center. It dominates their life. They're willing to die for the worldview they have that we call barbaric. So there are many worldviews, and some are good and some are not. And the worldview of the Islamic terrorists in the news, called ISIS, motivates them to capture and kill and by any means accomplish conquest in what, in their worldview, they've been taught and convinced is right. In fact, to their followers, the Palmyra Theater butchers are founding fathers. They're like Washington and Monroe and Jefferson and Lincoln to us. In this country. To us, they're barbaric. To them, they're reformers returning the Middle East to its rightful order. Well, worldview prompts decisions. Secondly, worldview is a choice. We're collecting this. The power of our worldview is the central processor of our life. It's the filter we see life through. And we can't understate its power. Your worldview clearly reveals not only who you are as a person, but more than anything else will dictate the course of your life, how you process, what you think is valuable and right and wrong. And think for a moment about the power of our worldview. Worldview is what we believe, what we trust, what we consider to be reliable. And each of us looks at life through this framework of what we believe. And either consciously or most of the time unconsciously, we are slowly building this framework of beliefs. And every human that's cognizant and functioning operates this way. It frames our reality, how we live, what we do, what we say, how we feel, and the way we live. That's our disposition, our outlook, our framework, our core beliefs, which are all our worldview. A worldview is the overarching explanation of all we have learned to this point and understand so that we can make sense of life. You know, when people can't make sense of life, you know, they check out. They go crazy. They give up. They whatever. People have to be able to make sense of life. And our worldview is the tool. And the biggest question for each person in life is, what components have formed your worldview? What is in this quilt, this fabric, this framework? Are the things that you believe trustworthy? How do you know what is true? And the answers to that and every other question comes from our worldview. And by the way, there are so many elements that frame our behavior, that flow from our worldview, that whether or not God is in the center determines everything. So let me show you what I mean by that. Worldview frames behavior. Okay, I could use any current world issue, whether it's ISIS or whether it's, you know, what's going on in Southeast Asia with the whole unleashing of the Middle Earth, Chinese Empire, whatever. All of it is based on the underlying beliefs that each person has. And this is what determines our worldview. Number one, is there a supreme God or not? Now, these questions are perfect for witnessing. They're also perfect for discipling. They're also an incredible personal inventory. Is there a supreme God or not? And if there is a supreme God, who exactly or what exactly is this God? That underlies everything. Secondly, how did this place we find ourselves originate? That amazingly is the underlying framework that God gives us. Do you know how the Bible opens? In the beginning, that means before everything else, God, he isn't introduced, he's just named as the only uncreated, self-existent one created. So there's an uncreated supreme God who originated the universe. That's what the Bible says. Anything diverging from that is disagreeing with God. So that's why there's two worldviews. God's, revealed in his word, the Bible, and everything else. the patchwork quilt. Little this, little that, I think this, feel that, heard that, read that. That happened to me. I think this happened. You know what I mean? Where did the universe originate? Is it random? Is it evolutionary? It's kind of, you know what's so interesting about science? I remember when I was in high school that at Hazlitt, that I entered a project and enjoyed it immensely and had a scholarship to an East Coast Institute of Technology because I love science. But you know what bothered me about science? They operate on laws, like laws of gravity and thermodynamics and a lot of other laws of science. But laws demand a lawgiver. Someone has to set the law in place. For it to be a law, it has to be a firm, fixed standard. And you know what science does? They accept the laws, but they reject the one who made them. They say, no, they just happened. Because, see, they don't believe in the Supreme God. They don't believe that the universe originated the way the Supreme God says. And so they also don't know where they came from. They think they came from no God, no origination according to the Bible. And so where humans originate, even this Christian condescension to secular evolutionists that say, well, we believe God started, but it all evolved. That kind of syncretism, mixing the two together, is not presented in the Bible. God, who witnessed it, said it didn't happen that way. But that, even that, begins to affect people when they think they originated by chance, by randomness, instead of being direct. See, God grants conception. No human comes into existence apart from God granting an immortal life to that one. Now, he uses the mechanisms that he has created, but God is the author. Number four, what happens to humans at death? Well, if you don't believe in the Supreme God and how the universe originated, you become like naturalistic evolutionary thoughts that we are just little dots on a hunk of rock and metal out in an enveloping cosmic darkness, and we're insignificant and nothing and helpless. And we just go out and there's nothing. Or you believe what God says happens, that every human is immortal and will eternally exist somewhere forever. I mean, that's just bottom line what the Bible says. Are there absolute truths? Now, science accepts laws of science, but then they get flaky on absolute truth, morals, or ethics. But yet the same God who instituted the absolute laws also instituted truth, morals, and ethics. And finally, where is human history headed? I mean, what is going on here? Is there all worldviews have to explain origin, then they have to give some word about purpose, and then they have to explain destiny. And if you cannot answer those correctly, it ends up in hopelessness and despair. And that's where our world is increasingly getting. So worldview frames our behavior. If you don't think there's a supreme God, then you don't care how you live. If you don't know how the universe originated, you don't know why you're even here. And you just live for the moment and, you know, kind of like I was watching an ad for the GoPro. You kind of live, you know, for seizing those crazy moments. And does it matter if you're not even going to exist after death? Just go out there into the darkness. Now, let me just contrast. There's only two worldviews. Let me just go through real quickly a contrast. Worldview one is the dominant view of, I would say, high 90% of the world, 90-some percent of the world or more. Probably more. Jesus said this, broad is the way. So this is the broad way. This is the wide way. This is the narrow, difficult few. So Jesus said it's narrow and few believe worldview two. And most are here. This one is naturalistic. If you can't explain it through, you know, a natural cause, there's no God. It's all matter and energy, and it just popped in, and we don't know where it popped from, but who cares? It did pop. And it's evolving. There's this evolutionary going from randomness to complexity, to even higher and higher complexity. In fact, in the scale of the evolutionary thought, in all the billions of years, everything got more and more and more and more and more complex until modern times. And now it's not getting complex anymore. I don't know why it stopped getting complex, but everything isn't getting complex. But it got complex all the way through. And this is the view that basically is where most people are, because they've enshrined the talking minds, you know, the Hawkings and Sagans and Einsteins of the world. And the end result of this, by the way, of Worldview One is despair. In fact, 19 years ago, the biggest televangelist of the naturalistic worldview was Carl Sagan. And they got him on TV on ABC Nightline three weeks before he died. It was the 6th of December, and he died the 27th. He died right after Christmas. And so on that day, they said, "Please, before you die, give us your wisdom." And this is what he said. "Humans are marooned on a pale blue dot in a possibly endless cosmos. We are unnoticed, insignificant, and on our own." And so he looked out at the television audience and says, "You better work hard and invent stuff." He probably inspired Steve Jobs, you know, or something like that, you know, because that whole idea that we've got to save the planet. So that's Worldview One. And it's coming out more and more and more. And if you're not saving the planet and the animals and the air, and everything else, you are not in step. If you believe that we are unnoticed, insignificant, and it's all up to us, then you're right in line with this. Worldview two is it's God-centered. Salvation puts God at the center of everything in our life. And if God is not in the center of all of your thinking and processing and feeling and deciding, then 2 Corinthians 13:5 should be very important to you. You know what that says? Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Because salvation puts God, it's a new heart will I give you. God puts a new operating system which he dominates. It's God-centered. It's creator-based. Now, watch this. Let's see if I can do this for a second. What's interesting is God has put the universe, people, and life in a box. In other words, everything that we know, God has put in a box. You know what that box is? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. God says everything that you know of originates from God. God is the originator. Your origin is God. And therefore, once you understand that, then you can find out what is your purpose that he puts you in this universe with all those other people for whatever your lifespan is. And that all of a sudden, that one focal point puts a perimeter and a point of reference, and you can say, yes, I'm in a universe that's vast, but I am not insignificant, I am not unnoticed, and I'm not on my own. I originated at God's direct creative act, and he has designed me for a purpose. And then we know we have a destiny. And he's already written that down. So those three things really are the byproducts of a worldview. Well, our world that we live in does not accept that. And they say it's natural causes, no divine being, it's evolutionary, you're going to rise, and we hope on some planet or some galaxy, in a far-off galaxy, there'll be somebody smarter. And that's how people live through life. And there's a lot of despair. That's why, what's the new drug? I don't know how to pronounce it. Flaca or Flaca? I don't know if it's here yet, but it's sweeping the nation. I mean, one county in Florida had 19 people die because, I mean, have you read about it in the news? These people are bizarre. One of them stripped all their clothes off and kicked the door down of the local police precinct with a hatchet. That's bizarre. Did you know this drug only costs $3 a hit? I mean, it's a synthetic, hallucinogenic drug. It's a chemical that makes you go crazy. Why would people take that? Wow. if you don't know how you got here or why you're here, and you heard someone said this is an euphoria you've never experienced, wouldn't you try it for $3? I mean, if your worldview is number one, but worldview two, if God is centered in, and by the way, worldview two is biblically defined. For example, there are many translations of the Bible in many languages. And if you translate the Bible into Arabic, you will find God being translated as Allah. And so in the sense of translation, you can say God is Allah, but Allah must be defined biblically, not Quranically. Because the 99 attributes of Allah in the Quran make him what Salman Rushdie got in so much trouble about. Do you remember what he wrote? He said that those are the attributes of Satan, not of God. And they're chasing him all over the world, killing him. Because the Quranic definition of Allah is antithetically, absolutely opposite of the biblical defined God of the universe. And so what we have to find is, what's your worldview? What is defining? If it's anything but God's word, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, then you are in some form here. But if you believe in a God-centered, creator-based, biblically defined, held by a few worldview, the end result is hope. You know what it says? God of hope, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 8. Now may the God of hope fill you with all hope, because he can comfort us, because we know how we got here. We know why we're here. We know where we're headed. So no matter how much pain and sorrow and suffering and deprivation and hardship we have in life, we know from the biblically defined God of the Bible, nothing gets into our life that he is not personally orchestrating in our life for good. He is working all things together in our life for good. Romans 8:28. We believe that we are created beings in a created universe formed by the only uncreated being there is, and he is our creator, and that our creator revealed himself very clearly in two ways. In person, he came, Jesus Christ. And in propositional truth, he wrote. He chose 40 men and used two processes on them. Number one, the Greek word theopneustos, he breathed out through them. Number two, Peter says, pheromenoi, he led them. So he breathed out and led them to record exactly his revelation of himself. And if we believe him, this book becomes the magnet. Did you know every time I heard my first grade school teacher I was dating say anything about what she desired, magnet, out came my pen, I wrote it down. Because she was central to my desire to please and honor, which is exactly the experience that every one of us who are born again find out about this book with God. Well, next, God states his worldview in the scripture. And that's well, come on, go to the next one. God states his worldview in the scriptures, and it's 11:32 in Kalamazoo. And so let me just introduce these concepts that we're going to look at in depth. God says, this is my worldview. And if you want to agree with me, if you want to have hope, if you want to understand life, number one, I want you to know that you are worshiping and following, and God has declared in writing in the Bible that he himself is the only eternal, only self-existent, only creator of everything. He is the only uncreated entity anywhere. Everything else has an origination. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Not one sparrow hops along the sidewalk, apart from God allowing it and through his universe empowering it, keeping it alive to hop. See, that's the very start of a worldview is, who is the originator of everything? Nothing, no one, random chance, chaos, evolutionary something, or God? Biblically defined God. Number two, God says, I have revealed my desires in the direct propositional truth of the Bible. Did you know, right here, you want to choose a church to attend anywhere? You know, I get letters all the time. People say, we're moving. What kind of church? Find one that believes that God Him is the eternal, self-existent creator. They might say they do. See if they do. Number two, has He revealed directly Himself in the Bible? Is this the direct revelation of God, or is it just what churches in Kalamazoo are saying? You know, a church in our area recently voted, and the congregation decided that God was not speaking through the Apostle Paul, that it was some other group, and that it was irrelevant to believe anymore what God's word clearly said about the role of women and also the role of marriage. And so, in other words, they're going to ordain women, and homosexuals are not going to be talked about anymore. They can just do whatever they want as long as they are nice to each other. They voted that God's direct communication, they don't agree with. That's fascinating to me. And they're still considered a church founded by Christ, and they don't believe His word. And people still go there, unfazed, because it's a political issue. And they're not going to be divisive. They're going to just love God. You know what I say? Which God is it you're loving? This one that's revealed Himself, and He has revealed Himself in person through Christ. Now, here's another interesting thing. People see a kind of a dichotomy that there's this Old Testament God. Why, He's the one telling them to exterminate all those Canaanites, and He's a bad one. But Jesus would never do that. Jesus wouldn't hurt. I mean, He says, I don't condemn you, I forgive you. And He fed everybody and healed everybody, and He wasn't divisive. And when He was, we're not sure it really is. The gospel writers might have added that. And they see an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. And you know what Jesus said? If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Jesus said, I and My Father are what? One. Yeah. There aren't three gods, there's one. Three persons, one God. And if you've seen Christ, you've seen God. And if you've seen Christ, He's the same one saying, kill every single person in Jericho, except for Rahab and her family. That was Christ. Because He was the angel of the Lord that came down and told Joshua to do it. He was God, a theophany, an embodiment physically of God. It's the same God. And He has revealed Himself. The exact representation of God is Jesus Christ. And God's declared His word, the Bible, is absolutely accurate. Now, one more thing. Let me show you something. Back up. Let's just go right here. W.A. Criswell, one day, he was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas. You know where it's flooding now? Did you know in the last 7 days, an equivalent of 8 inches of rain has fallen on every square inch of the state of Texas? They're flooding. So Dallas is a little flooded right now. But W.A. Criswell was pastoring there a generation ago, and he took his Bible, the Holy Bible, and what he said is the Holy Bible talks about many issues. It opens with creation. It closes with the destiny of the universe and what's going to happen. In between, it talks about a philosophy of life. It talks about God's standards of marriage, God's whole, all of these truths, this worldview is in the Bible. And he says, you know what? If you say, I am not sure that, you know, the Bible isn't a scientific volume, although science, scio, the Latin word science comes from, means to know. Who is the ultimate person that knows? Someone that personally witnessed and tells the truth. God witnessed creation and tells the truth. And He actually dictated, in fact, the creation account, that God created the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh. He actually wrote with His own finger in stone with Moses on Mount Sinai. So the creation account may be the most verified part of the Bible, because Jesus didn't write anything except in the dust on the temple floor. God wrote that He created the entire universe in the order of Genesis in 6 days and rested the seventh. That is a linchpin of everything. That's how the Bible opens. Do you know what Criswell said? If you tear that out, then you're probably going to have to tear out how it's going to end because the same God wrote that. You're also going to have to tear out how to have salvation because the same God wrote that. You're also going to have to tear out, you know, his rules about marriage and family and sexuality because the same God wrote that. And then you might as well put out all the other morals and ethics. And what Criswell did is it scared. This was his first Sunday. Can you imagine having a pastor like this? His first Sunday, he walks to the edge of the stage, says all those things. As he's saying them, he tore Genesis out of his Bible while he was talking, his Scofield leather-bound Bible. He went, and he took the pages, and he went, 3,000 people were sitting in the audience. There was a gasp. Then he tore Revelation. Then he tore the Gospels. Then he just tore all the rest and threw it. And he held up the cover. And he said, as soon as you start tearing and saying, it's okay, even though God gave a gender-specific role for men and women, God said that. Paul didn't invent it. God stated it, and Jesus reaffirmed it. If you say, well, that's cultural, you know, that's Jewish. We're not Jewish. God said that marriage equals man plus woman. And sex is only supposed to be on this side of the equation. Men and women can only have sex in marriage, and they must be one person, one man, one woman for life. So that's God's role about sexuality, or rule, truth, and this is his truth about roles. Well, you know what happens? They voted here in Kalamazoo. Those two things are not true. What is left? If God got it wrong about how he created things in 6 days and rest the seventh and men and women's roles and how the world's going to end, how do we know what's true? Back up to right there. God has declared absolute morals. What's right? What's wrong? Absolute truth that you can believe in. His worldview is I have absolutes. He said salvation is unearnable and undeserved. It's not following the five pillars of Islam. It's not following the sacraments of works of Rome. It's not going to Salt Lake City and being, you know, baptized into the Mormon church and putting your hand through and shaking and wearing holy underwear and following the uninspired writings of Joseph Smith. It's not going door to door every Saturday as Jehovah's false witnesses. It's not that. It's a salvation that's unearnable and undeserved, offered by the Creator himself, who has his arms outstretched. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. While Christ's arms were stretched out on the cross, he was saying, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a salvation you can't earn and you never will deserve. And I'll give it to you as a gift. It's a free offer of salvation. If you'll, and the pictures Jesus gave of people getting saved are very picturesque. Remember the publican and the Pharisee? The publican wouldn't even lift his face toward God. He says, I'm unworthy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you know what Jesus said? The guy who said, I'm not as bad as him, went home as lost as he came, the Pharisee. But the publican went home justified. What does justified mean? God offers a salvation that only God could have invented. It's a salvation that the Creator himself bears the sins and suffers like he committed all the sins of every creature that would ever receive him for their salvation. That's what Jesus did on the cross. That's the only truth. That's the heart of worldview two. Really should be worldview one because it was the original one. But it's the minority view that God became sin for us in Christ and offers us a gift that we don't deserve and we can never earn by joining, baptizing, giving, working hard, trying hard, going and having a couple more masses said for us, or going to Mecca. And God, the same God that did everything else plus these four, has described the absolute span of history to the end. And so what we have is, if we are to follow God and love him, we should embrace as the center of our worldview what the Bible says. And what does the Bible say? Well, God has spoken and we should listen to him. And what is God speaking? It's the Bible. And what is one thing that he has said? Just one of the 1,189 chapters in the Bible is in Isaiah. And what does Isaiah say that we need to do? It says, if you have a worldview that is dominated by God's word in the Bible, it will produce, because remember, your worldview is how we respond to life. If your worldview is dominated by God through his word, it produces compassion. Now, wait a minute. When God revealed himself in human form, Jesus' primary emotion was compassion. God already told you, God is love. And whoever is born of God, loves. So God is a love-filled, compassionate person. And when we have his worldview, we become that way. And so Isaiah 58, and this is where we're going to pick up on Communion Sunday, if we're alive next week. God desires us to, number one, in Isaiah 58 and verse 6. And this is the verse Jesus quotes from when he launched his ministry in Nazareth. In Luke 4, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 58 and verse 6. And he said, I came to deliver and liberate people captivated by enslaving sins. And you know what the Lord says? We should have a compassion. When we look at these flaka, whatever, these people taking their clothes off and running around with knives and kicking down doors on this hallucinogenic drug, we should have compassion for them like Christ did and see that they are bound by an enslaving sin. And the only way they can be delivered from that when the flaco wears off is by telling them the gospel. Did you know that's why we're here? When you see someone that is, you know, that at work that they're an alcoholic or they're a drug addict or they're a sex addict or they're a bitterness addict or whatever they are, in the compassion of Christ, say, did you know that the God of the universe whom I serve can deliver you captivated by your enslaving lust or anger or hatred or bigotry or whatever you are enslaved by, your materialism? Could I share with you the gospel? You know what someone told me this morning after first service? They were sitting in a drive-thru fast food place, and you know how you're talking to that thing, that post. And my kids said, I talked too loud to the post. They said, Dad, you realize you don't have to speak loudly. You're not talking all the way into the building. You're just talking to the post. But most older people are trying to talk into the building. They're not sure the post is hearing. And so our Calvaryite was sitting in a car behind someone in the front. And the person in front turned their car off, which is a bad sign, because they were slowed down in the restaurant. And so they started talking through the machine to the person. They said, hey, you go to church anywhere? And they said, I don't know. They said, well, do you have a Bible? And the person came back through the Bible. No, I don't have a Bible. Why, do you give away Bibles? And they said, better than that, I can tell you about Christ. And they said, you mean getting saved? And the person inside said to the person in the car, you mean getting saved? And the person in the car said, yes, I could tell you how to be saved. Here the our Calvary person sitting behind him hearing this back and forth at the fast food place. And so finally they pull up and they give him a track and they drive away. And the Calvaryite comes right behind him and says, by the way, are you still interested in that Bible? Because I have one in my car. And they were just stunned. And what they told him is, I serve the God of the universe who can deliver you and save you. And they shared the gospel with him. That's number one. Number two, it's 11:47. This is it. God desires a worldview that God has given us. God desires us to not merely tell people the gospel, but God also wants us to show Christ's love and compassion. Did you know Jesus didn't just preach to them and say, hope you can find a meal on the way home. You've been with me 3 days, a long service, almost as long as today's. I hope you don't starve on the way. What did he do? He fed them. And this is what we need to get into. Christianity has thought that you separate body and soul. Christ ministered to both, primarily soul, never neglecting body. And that's only the beginning of the worldview from Isaiah 58, but it's time to go. So let's all stand up. And as you stand, I would like you to remember one thing. The only thing I talked about today is, do you have a biblical filter you're looking at life through? If you have a biblical one, God is in the center. And everything radiates about what God thinks of that, what God wants, what God feels, what he desires, what he has revealed in his word. This should be like a magnet. You should read this to say, God, I want to know what pleases you, what displeases you, and how I can live my life your way. I want a biblical, God-centered worldview. And that'll make us want to tell people the gospel, not because we're supposed to or we're having a campaign, we just want to. And we'll want to show them Christ's love and compassion. Wherever we are around us, those people, let's bow. Father in heaven, I thank you for revealing yourself as the uncreated, eternal, infinite source of all hope and life and our future destiny as well as our present purpose. You originated everything. We love you. I pray that in the tapestry of our worldview that we would look and see what's in the middle, what's driving us. And we would repent of any source being higher or more dominant in our life than your word, your truth, your revelation. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. And God bless you as you go.